We'll be in 2 John, verses 4 through 6 will be the main ones we're looking at. And so we'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll study this together this evening. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come here tonight to study your word together, to fellowship, to disciple one another, and I pray encourage each other too. Whatever's going on in the lives of each of us, in our families, friendships that we have, our workplace relationships, church relationships, Lord, we're asking for your help. We ask for your wisdom, strength to continue to fight the good fight, to stand on your word, to be an encouragement to this world that is lost and in need of Jesus. I pray that we would just continually, day by day, be reminded of the need to return to our first love, who is Christ, and not let our love for you grow cold or lukewarm. So thank you, God, for all that you do. I pray for our young people, as they will also be studying your word this evening as well. And we pray for your blessings on each of us. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so 2 John chapter 1. It's the only chapter there is. And I'm going to read the first 6 verses. I won't read the entire letter this time, but we will read the first 6 verses and study 4, 5, and 6. So, the Word of God says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." That ends our reading of God's Word. So I basically broke these verses up tonight into 2 sections there. You see the joy of walking in the truth, and then the main heading of love there that we'll get to in a moment. So we studied John's initial greeting last week, and after his initial greeting, he declares his joy in finding that some of the members of this local church in the first century to which he's writing are walking in the truth. Now, to recap who this elect lady is, this dear lady, we believe that's a reference to a local church, the children, a reference to the members of that local church. And again, some Christians say it's a literal woman with her literal family. If that's the case, so be it. We still interpret it the same way either way, because it's an address to Christians either way. But nonetheless, he's writing and he says, I like how he phrased it, verse 4, "I rejoice greatly." And the word "greatly" in Greek means greatly. I mean, it means a lot, a whole bunch. He was exuberant. It's a little word, and it just means a lot. He rejoiced, and it's in the passive voice, actually, and it's, "I was rejoiced." It rejoiced me to hear, to know, to find some of your children walking in the truth. And I've made the point here in the notes that nothing cheers the heart of a Christian to see other Christians walking in the truth. Conversely, nothing saddens our hearts more than to see a professing Christian not walking in the truth. And, you know, it's because we expect unbelievers to not walk in the truth, right? An unbeliever is lost. They're blind. They're deaf. We expect them to curse. We expect them to get drunk. We expect them to, you know, you name it, right? We expect that from them. But for believers, yes, we expect each other to sin. We all sin. But we don't. There's a difference between daily sins and walking in sin. You see what I'm trying to say there? There's a difference. And so it really hurts our hearts to see someone who's struggling. But he says, "I'm rejoicing that some of the members of this local church are walking in the truth." This also reminds us that the foundation for all genuine Christian fellowship is nothing less than rock-solid biblical doctrine. It's built on this truth fellowship between Christians is built on truth. Without truth, we don't really have fellowship. Now, you have a type of fellowship, but it's not Christian fellowship. Truth is at the foundation of what we believe and how we behave. It's about belief and it's about behavior. It's okay, it's Miss Carolyn. Sorry, I saw Roger greeting someone at the door, making sure everything was okay. It's just Miss Carolyn coming in. Very good. So truth is at the foundation of both our belief and our behavior, or our faith and our practice. So we have to be very careful. We certainly can make the error of only being worried about belief or faith, doctrine, over against behavior, practice, practical living. But we certainly can be too concerned about the practical and the daily living to the neglect of the doctrine. So it's not either or, it's what? Both and, right? It's both and, belief and behavior. So truth is what unites belief and behavior. Truth is also what unites the local church when the foes of falsehood rear their wicked heads. When someone comes into the church fellowship, even if they're just visiting or if they happen to become a member, and there's false doctrine, we're not talking about, again, a disagreeable, you know, things we disagree about as Christians from time to time. We're talking about biblical, sound doctrine that's necessary to hold to. Truth is what's going to unite the local church and go, listen, there's things that we can disagree about as Christians, but we cannot deny Christ in the flesh, in the incarnation. We cannot deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We cannot deny that there is one God. We cannot deny that the Bible is the Word of God. And so truth is what unites us when falsehood comes our way. Not if, but when it does. And oftentimes we think it's going to come in these big, dramatic ways. And it can. Generally, it's going to come in more subtle ways. It's going to be more subtle than that. And so that means we just have to be that much more diligent and vigilant to keep our eyes open. Okay? So fellowship that is founded upon anything but God's truth is sinking sand. It's not rock bed. It is sinking sand. And so sinking sand can take many forms. I summed it up in three basic things. All of them have the word man-made in the front, because anything that's sinking sand didn't come from God. Now, it may have come from Satan, but man is more than happy to create, along with Satan, these deceptive things. So, for example, sinking sand might be man-made doctrines and traditions. We talked about those Sunday. Man-made doctrines, man-made traditions. You know, the Bible says to be clean when you come to worship God. The Bible says to cleanse your offerings, or be clean before you make your offerings, on these things like that. It's like, oh, what better way to make sure we don't defile our food is we'll just wash our hands all the time before we eat, in a ceremonial, worshipful kind of way. Not just, hey, my hands are dirty, I'm going to wash my hands. Well, duh, of course we're going to do that. That's not what they're talking about. The Pharisees are like, oh, we can add to God's Word. We need to add to God's Word. We must, because we love God and we love His Word, so we're going to add to it. No, if you love God and you want to obey God, you do what God says and you don't worry about adding to it. You have to be very careful. So man-made doctrines and traditions, also man-made philosophical theories, come in many forms. In the first century, one of those was a type of Gnosticism. We've talked about that before, Gnosticism. There was the Jewish mystery religion, even though many of the Jews of that day had gotten off into a mysticism, a type of Eastern mysticism that eventually developed into a Gnosticism. Not to mention the Greeks and the Romans, they were enamored by philosophical talk, and philosophical theories of life, how things came about. And so that happens oftentimes. We have man-made philosophical theories invading the church right now. 100 years ago, it was called the social gospel, and which basically said, if your gospel isn't feeding the poor and giving water to people, then it's a false gospel. Well, that in a sense, that's true. On the surface, that's true. But what they meant by that was, let's preach less, let's teach less, let's stay out of the Bible, let's get out of the Bible more, and let's actually just feed people and give them water, and you know, and then that'll create an opportunity. And that turned into all good intentions, but that turned into a social gospel. Social gospel is also more along the lines of what developed into what's called liberation theology. Liberation theology is The gospel is not so much about eternal salvation, but it's about freeing people from cultural oppression, slavery, civil rights and things of that nature. Well, now, and we've said a lot about this in recent days, so I won't belabor the point. Today, in the 21st century, we're in a postmodern world, and we are dealing with, which postmodernism is a philosophical theory in and of itself. Now we're dealing with what's called critical race theory. We're dealing with intersectionality. We're dealing with and it's one thing for the world to talk about these things, but it's in the churches too. And there are prominent preachers teaching it or promoting it. Or some of them do promoting it and don't realize they are. That sometimes that's the most dangerous kind, because they don't mean to be promoting it, but they are, and they don't realize they are. And so these are sinking sand. And then the third category I put on the sheet is man-made sociological methods, which kind of branches over into the critical race theory quite a bit, and also into intersectionality as well. So those are some examples of sinking sand. Any questions, comments before I move on? Because I'm talking a lot. You always have time to comment at the end as well. You know that. Just jump in there. I want to apologize on the sheet. The way that I printed this off tonight, it made all my Greek letters look like English letters. So that's why they look really jumbled. Of course, if you haven't taken Greek, it's all Greek to you anyway, probably. So it probably doesn't matter. But nonetheless, it actually will affect my ability to be able to read those words in Greek to you tonight. So I know you're very sad about that. The truth is, second paragraph there, the truth in which Christians walk together is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected for needy sinners. We covered that last week, but I wanted to say it again. 1 John 3:16-18, the truth that we are walking in, that we abide in together, is Jesus Christ crucified and then resurrected for needy sinners. That's the truth we walk in. All the other truths that we walk in together come out from that, are built upon that, branch out from that. That's the vine. We're the branches. Everything else, all the branches are growing out from that foundational vine truth. Okay, and so in this truth in which we walk has been, verse 4, John says, commanded by the Father. The phrase we were commanded by the Father is more literally, we received it, or we received the commandment. I like that. It's not a bad translation in the ESV to say we were commanded, but to say we receive the commandment is more personal. It's a more intimate understanding of how we got this from God. It's one thing, I tell you, walk in love. That's good. God commands us like that sometimes, and that's fine. We know He's a loving Heavenly Father, so we know He loves us. But the way John writes it in the Greek is literally, we have received it as a what? A gift. As His grace. God's commandments are gracious, and they're good. They're for our good. They're for our joy. They're not for us, I have to obey. Or, I don't know, did I obey or disobey? I don't know. This is a gift. His commandments are a gift, so we have received it. So I really think, in this case, it's in the passive voice, if I remember correctly, it's something done to us in a good way. And so I think that changes the flavor quite a bit. So as good as many of the translations are, sometimes the people who make these decisions don't think through the implications of changing it to something like we were commanded by the Father. It's we have received it from the Father. Very literally says it that way. Okay. So it highlights God's grace in giving us His Word. I've already said that, I guess. But as indicated by John, not all who claim to be walking with Christ in truth are walking as closely as they claim. You look back at verse 4 again. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. So, on the positive side, John's like, I rejoice that some of you are walking in the truth. But let's think on the negative side for a moment. Not everybody's walking in the truth in this local church. This is every local church, period. Now, at any given moment, it may be these people not walking in the truth, and they're in that valley, and they work through it, and they repent and grow, And then about the time they recover, right? About the time you recover, then your sister, your brother over here, they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. They're walking in their sins and they're struggling. And so at any given time, some of us aren't walking in the truth. Right? Can we be honest? At any given time, some of us are not walking in the truth. But here's what I like about John. And I pray the Lord grants me this grace too. I strive for it. I think Pastor Matt does too. We strive for the optimism of, I am thankful to know that some of Grace Life Baptist Church is walking in the truth. Now, what percentage of that? I don't know. God knows. But I know because I talk to you. I interact with you. I hear you. I hear your prayer requests. Yes, I also hear the things that you struggle with and the sins you struggle with, but I'm also hearing some of you are walking in the truth. So I choose, I don't want to sound like Smiley Joel Osteen here. I choose, though, he's not always wrong about every single thing. I choose to believe the best about you because that's what love does. We believe the best about each other. Even when sometimes, to the contrary, we let each other down, we're going to choose to believe the best of each other. And so I kind of already said this just in a different way, but although this naturally saddens our heart to know that some people aren't walking in the truth in the local church, like John, the joy that some are outweighs our sorrow. Okay? I refuse to let the devil get the victory in my heart, most of the time anyway. We don't need to be sad Sallys all the time. There's legitimate joy. Now, there's a time to be sad. We don't be fake with our joy. But certainly, we're to be a people of joy. One of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Philippians. And Paul, over and over and over again, uses the word joy and or rejoice. And they're related in the Greek, just like in English. You hear joy and rejoice. It's a very similar idea in the Greek. And he just hammers this idea over and over and over again. And it's just such a beautiful book in that regard. So here's the question, though. How do we determine if we are walking in the truth? How do we determine it? Well, I don't think the answer will surprise you too much, maybe. Second section, love as the foundation for walking in the truth. So there's joy in walking in the truth. There's joy. And by the way, that's one way you know you're walking in the truth is joy. But there's another way to know, and that is love. Love is as the foundation for walking the truth. So John asks or requests this local church to love one another. So look at verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So when he's asking, he says the word ask. It's not like you're not going to put a question mark at the end of this sentence per se in the Greek or in the English. And so ESV does not. And that's correct, I believe. But there is there's a sense in which he's saying, I'm asking you, I'm requesting you to what? So you get this. I ask you, dear lady. Then you have some dashes or a hyphen. So dashes. So he interrupts himself. Not as though I were writing a new commandment, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning. Here's what I ask you, that we love one another. I'm requesting you in the Greek. But here's my question. John is an apostle writing to a local church. When he says, I ask you or I request you, it's not quite the same as just saying, please do it. What's John saying to them? You need to obey this. Not because I'm John and I'm an apostle. But why? Because the Father, verse 4, the Father has commanded you to walk this way, to love one another. And so, I'm not an apostle. The elders here are non-apostles. There's no apostles in our church in the sense of these type of apostles. But I would dare say that when the pastor of this church or any other church looks at the word and says, walk in the truth and love one another. And he looks up and says, Grace Life Baptist Church. Or if he says your name specifically, Keith, walk in the truth and love one another. You better obey, right? Better obey Jeremy? You better obey the Word of God that the preachers... Does that make sense? And so and it's one of those things where if we're not careful, we'll get the categories all switched up. Preachers can get the categories mixed up and go, they can get the "I'm the dominating leader and I'm going to tell you what to do" mentality, which is sinful. And then the church can get the dominating or the idea of, why would I listen to him? He's just a man. Right? And so both of those are wrong. Instead, we got to get the biblical viewpoint. There's a role that I play in sharing the Word of God, feeding you. And your responsibility is to respond with faith and repentance and with obedience. Not to me, but to Christ. Does that make sense? So I'm just a little baby shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. And so we're just representing him. And as far as we point to Christ, obey. Just like Paul told his audience several times, one in particular, he says, as I follow Christ, you follow me as I follow Christ. You remember that? And I think that's a beautiful way to put it. Beautiful way to put it. If I act like a blind man or a deaf man, or if I'm living like a disobedient man about a certain thing and tell you to follow me, then you certainly must disobey, right? Okay. So how do we go about this then? We love. He asked the church to love. In doing so, he reminds us that he is not giving a new commandment, verse 5, but the one we have had from the beginning. So the beginning here, even if you didn't read anything else, when you hear the word beginning, at least me, maybe you too, the first thing that comes to my mind is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I can't help but go back to the foundation of everything, which is God created everything. And so I extend that into this idea of love. John's saying, what I'm telling you is foundational. Just kind of like creation is foundational to your understanding of everything. The universe, your life, your existence, your purpose. To love one another is foundational like that. In the beginning, just as you heard in the beginning. But we also know from this text, and also the one we'll look at in 1 John in a moment, and from Jesus himself, that this new commandment, it's not new, it's actually old, takes us back to where else? The Old Testament. And specifically takes us to the Mosaic Law. And we'll look at these verses in a moment, where we are to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Those are the two great commandments. So John is particularly, however, that thing may actually be running. Yeah, that's a dehumidifier that we're getting tried out. So we'll see how that goes. All right. Very good. Sorry. Where was I at? Yeah. Oh, so foundational truth, in the beginning, God. Old Testament. It's not a new commandment. This is in the Old Testament. It is the foundation of the Old Testament law. But John is also saying in the beginning, meaning I would argue from the moment that you believe the gospel, from the time that you believe the gospel, you believe that Jesus was your first love. When you fell in love with Jesus, he's saying, just like it's not new to you right now because you've already known this from the beginning of your conversion. I think at least we have to open up the possibility of that idea. So let's look at 1 John 2, 7 through 11. Someone want to read that for us? 1 John 2, 7 through 11. Because he uses the same new old covenant language in 1 John. So someone read that. There is no, according to John, according to Jesus, according to the New Testament, According to the old commandment in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, there is really no greater test of the genuineness of your salvation, of your relationship with God, than the love we have for each other. Jesus said in John 13 that this is how they will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And so the greatest testimony that you and I as individuals out in the world, but more specifically, because he's using brother language here, and Jesus is speaking to close-knit disciples in John 13, more than just how the world knows we're truly Christians out there in the world, is how the world, when they see the love we have for each other, not how much money we can spend on events and how much, you know, candy we can dispense, not how much entertainment we can dispense, not how in tune with the times and be contemporary and cool or whatever, however you want to phrase all that. But the love we have for each other, being able to get along in the nitty and the gritty of it all, enduring the hurts, enduring the jealousies and the bitterness, and enduring the slights that we make toward each other. It's just, I mean, it happens all the time. Being able to overcome hurt feelings, not letting it get to you. Or if it starts to get to you, not to let it fester, but to take care of it. You know, just keep all these types. That's what love does. Love doesn't hide problems. It addresses problems. Love will tuck problems away if it's not really a big deal and necessary to, you know, love doesn't have to be like a drip of rainwater. Or a storm, a stormy water. I got to address everything wrong that person's done to me. I'm going to let them know. No, that's not what love does. Love is patient, is kind, you know, it's long suffering, all these things. So anyway, next sheet, back side for you guys. So to love one another is rooted in the two great commandments of God. John says, we got a commandment from the Father. It's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. It is to love one another. And this commandment is rooted in the two great commandments. There's no denying that they're connected. The first great commandment is Matthew 22:37, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Second one is likened to it, meaning it's not equal in authority. It's not first place. There's only one first great command. Jesus calls it the first great command. He says the second one is likened to it, meaning, whoo, it's right there. I mean, it's like trying to mark off, you know, the heads on a quarter and say you still have a quarter. No, the heads is, in this illustration, we'll say it's the supreme, but you flip it over and there is a tails, and that's kind of the way these commands are. If you just scratch off the tails, then you might as well just go ahead and, you know, massacre the quarter. And that's the case here, too. They're so connected. You cannot disconnect them, because when you do, you are disobeying one or the other. You're disobeying the other one. So, here's the question. What is true love based upon? What's it based on? And what is it all about? Because everyone pretty much claims to love other people as they love themselves. And many claim to love God supremely, or at least sufficiently enough. I'm sure I've talked to some people that would, you know, break the mold here. But generally speaking, this statement is true. Most people believe that they love others the way they love themselves, apart from Christ, and that they love God supremely in their life, or at least good enough anyway. I mean, God knows my heart. He knows I love Him. So, how do we know what real love is? What's it based upon? John tells us. Verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. But what do many people in our world say about the commandments? Yeah, that was then. This is now, okay? Yeah. And what might they call the commandments? Accuse the commandments of when we quote the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Don't live in fornication. Do not commit homosexual acts, for example, as a part of that. What's that? a list of do's and don'ts, and they're going to say, that Christian is not very tolerant. Okay, yeah. Loving. That is the premier accusation of Satan and those who are blind to the truth, who are lost, and sometimes Christians who are not walking in the truth in a period of their life. That preacher doesn't sound very loving. That Christian, that deacon, that, you know, whatever, Christian, that doesn't sound very loving. Yes, ma'am. Exactly. Yeah.
And they'll say it about the first and second commandments too. You know, what if you don't love all those other people of those other religions?
Right, right. Yes. So this accusation comes. It's persistent, it's consistent, and it is grating. It's hard. Because just try to put yourself and think back. I'm sure you've had human relationships, whether it's parents, spouses, you know, whatever the case, people that you genuinely love. Have you ever been accused by someone you genuinely love? You don't love me. But in your heart of hearts, you do. How does it make you feel when you're accused of not loving someone when you really do? It's devastating. It's grating. It destroys you. You feel like a failure. You're like, okay. Then you begin to question yourself, going, well, maybe, well, I did lie to them that one time, or well, I did do them wrong that time, and well, I did get mad at them this time and lost my temper, and maybe they got a point. Maybe I don't love them. Maybe I never really did. And maybe you've been accused of that. You've never really loved me. I've heard that is a problem in some relationships, and that is just a devastating feeling. So the point I'm trying to make is Satan knows what he's doing. He knows what gets our goat. And one of the things that gets our goat is being, you know, someone saying to us, either right to our face or some other means, you don't love me. You don't love me anymore. You hate me. You despise me, you know, or something like that. And now, here's the thing. If what they're saying is true, own it and repent. Right? But if it's not true, then you're probably dealing with one of these situations. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 So adults, we just implement the same tactics sometimes as we get older. Yes, Matt. Correct.
So everything has to measure up against God's truth first and foremost,
mm-hmm,
before we can proclaim it as love.
Yep.
And number two, I was just thinking about, like, people always talk about love being unconditional, right? What does that say? This is love, that we walk according to God's commandments.
Yep. It's pretty conditional. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That'll slap you around a little bit. You know,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think sometimes we switch categories, and there's a sense in which, because we're justified by faith, there's a sense, our justification, once we're justified by faith, in a sense, this forgiveness that we experience as Christians is unconditional, in a sense. But even then, we must be careful, because the Bible still, I mean, the Word of God gives these conditions, even on that, as a warning to those who aren't truly converted, who aren't truly forgiven. It's a warning to them. And it's a reminder to Christians, don't get too big for your britches. You know, just like Paul said in Romans 11, Israel was cut out and the Gentiles grafted in. God can, like that, cut out the wild olive branch and reinstate his people, right? It's like, you know, so don't presume upon his grace. Yeah, and I like where you went there, Matt, because it's exactly where we're going, where John goes, and where we're going tonight with these verses. In fact, so what is true love based upon? What is it all about? Because everyone claims to love other people as they love themselves. So we covered that. What real love is. Verse 6. This is the question I was trying to get to. Sorry. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. How is obedience to God's commandments the mark of love? How is obedience to God's commandments the mark of genuine love? Because obedience is what defines love and displays love. It defines it. What is love? Well, obedience to the commandments tells you what love is. It tells you tangibly. Because we can go, love, oh, I feel for you. Oh, I have this abstract feeling of affection for you. I have good feelings about you. Well, friend, feelings are good, and feelings are needed. They're from God. But feelings must be grounded, weighted to, connected to something real, the truth, namely the Word of God, the commandments. Obedience defines and displays what true love is. So for example, before y'all think I'm going crazy or something, the Ten Commandments are the primary examples of what love is and how we are to love others even as God has loved us. So, you shall have no other gods. You shall not make carved images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. These commandments sum up, really, rather, they're examples of what loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself is, what it looks like. They're examples of it. They themselves are acts of love, and they're examples of what true love looks like. So, God has never mistreated anyone by breaking any of the Ten Commandments. That's how you know God loves you, because He's never broken a commandment to your detriment, against you. For example, He's never murdered you or anyone else. He's never stolen anything from you or anyone else. Therefore, when we break any of His commandments, our sins are unloving. They're unloving acts toward both God and man. In essence, when we break God's commandments, we hate God and we hate the person. So, I've got to make some mistakes, but I didn't hate the person when I did. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. You are not, you are not defining hatred the way the Bible does. You are accepting the world's definition of what hatred is. The world hears hatred, and oftentimes, and they're going to get a Adolf Hitler mindset. You know, I mean, I don't hate like he hated. No, but sin is hatred. And so in the moment, you hate not getting what you want, and you demand to get what you want. And you hate that person who's in your way, preventing you from getting what you want. You want your way. It's exactly what sin is you want your way. See, we don't even get the definition of sin right. Well, I disobeyed. Yeah, true. Sin is also, I want what I want. That's what it is. I want the fruit, and I will get it. And they ate it. I want what I want in this house. I want what I want in this church. I want what I want at work. I want what I want at school. And I'll get it. And so you don't have to be an Adolf Hitler to be guilty of that, right? And we all are guilty of wanting what we want and making means to get it. Illegal means of getting it. You don't have to spend a night in jail or years in jail to be guilty of jail-like, jail-worthy behavior. That's one of the things I try to relate to the juveniles that I would witness to in Memphis when we go to the juvenile court system. And they thought I was crazy sometimes because, I mean, most of these young men, they had a lifetime of crime before the time they were 14, 15 years old in the streets of Memphis. And I just looked them right in the eye and said, I'm going to be honest with you. If I had got caught doing some of the things I did as a teenager, I would have been in the same place you are right now. The only difference between you and me is you got caught and I didn't. I mean, I didn't go out and physically murder anybody. I never talked to any, they didn't let us talk to the murderers anyway. But I mean, I didn't go out and, you know, literally do some of the things they did. But I committed crimes that if I had gotten caught, I would have at least went to jail for the night. So, oh, Pastor, I did. I'm being honest with you. I'm not proud of it. I'm not proud of it at all. I'm no more prouder than that than yelling at my wife when I shouldn't. And so we don't even define sin the way we should. We don't define hate the way we should. We don't define love the way we should, because we hear it from the world so much, and we're raised up in this culture. Even though we're raised, many of us as Christians, but even then we get our wires crossed up. But here's what love does. Love obeys God's commandments, even as we have been loved by Christ. And so, how do you know? Let's phrase it this way before we close with Ephesians 5. Just throw out some examples here. I'll let you try to answer the questions. You go to Kroger. We're going to go to Kroger after church tonight and get some groceries. What are some ways that you show love to Kroger based on these commandments? What are some ways you show love to Kroger? Not stealing their food. So, Carolyn, are you telling me that if you load up your cart and you walk out of Kroger, that is an unloving act?
Yes.
So you have hated Kroger by stealing from them. I agree with you. Bruce, did you have one?
Oh, I understand.
You don't pay for it. Right. Okay. So one way that you show Kroger that you love them is by obeying the commandments. What's a way that you show your children love this evening? It's the commandment to honor your parents. I know, but let's just go with it. We can figure something out here. Feeding them? Okay. Yeah. Not coveting, not wanting it all to yourself, not stealing, robbing your children, because to not feed your children is, in essence, robbing them. Right? Because you have a responsibility to give them something. There we go with honoring parents in here. We got a few parent-children relationship. Maybe we shouldn't do that. We can go after marriages, though, if you want to. Yeah. What are some ways... let me back up. Let's ask it this way. How do you show that you love your spouse? How do you show that you love your spouse? How do you know you love your spouse? You can pick any of them, really.
Don't murder
them. Hey, he said, that's funny. But I mean, really, I mean, it's true. You don't kill them when you feel like it.
Coveting.
Yeah. Yeah. So we tend to, and y'all did a really good job avoiding commandment number 7. Because that's stating the obvious. We know that one's there, right? One way that you show you love your spouse is not by not committing adultery. But we also do it by not murdering them, by not coveting. There's many ways to covet. Coveting usually has to do with money or possessions. But I would argue, we say this a lot around here, time, talents, treasures. I mean, if you're more invested in what's going on at the lake or the river than you are your spouse... If you're more invested in what's going on at the local yard sales than you are your spouse, if you're more invested in what's going on television, the latest sports or whatever, than you are your spouse, if you're more invested in your crafting, or I'm trying to hit both sides here, men and women, right? If you're more invested in anything than you are your spouse, that is not agreed upon but with your spouse, right? I mean, we're all invested in stuff. Your work, your hobbies, things. That's fine. But if it's endangering your relationship, the foundation of your relationship, something's got to give. Something's got to give. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That's what you thought, right? Yes. Yes, he was. Yep. Yep. Your late husband was your God. Yes, ma'am. You're totally correct. And we can make our spouse our God. Yeah. So that comes back to the two great commandments, right? Love God love people, love God. If you do what is right in the eyes of God, before God, displaying your love for God, the way that you do it is investing in the people closest to you in life. Right? Yeah. The love we have for each other in our, these relationships must never supplant the love for God, because if they do, then we don't love God. And we made them our idol. So we've broken several commandments doing that too, right? They're all connected. Have you ever thought about that? I don't want to belabor the point here. Just how connected all the commandments are. You make an idol out of a person. Well, no other gods before me. You've pretty much made a, quote, a carved image, an idol out of them. It's blasphemous to God's name. As far as the Sabbath go, how dare you approach God and worship? And, you know, that one's a little harder to connect sometimes. As far as like stealing, you've stolen from God. You've committed adultery against God spiritually, a spiritual adultery, if you will. The Bible talks about that as well, that when you supplant God, it's like spiritual adultery. It's coveting. It's bearing false witness because you say you're a Christian, but you're actually putting God second or third or tenth in your life. You're breaking all the commandments. That's why the Bible says if you break one, was it James, right? You're guilty of all. Good luck with work salvation. Yeah. Trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right. Last thing, Ephesians 5. These are a lot of verses. If someone doesn't mind reading them, that would be great, though. Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. I think this is a good balance on just the practical, that last line that we love because Christ has loved us. And so anyway, someone want to read Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. Beautiful text. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just like John said, right? Walking in that truth, walking in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us. And so, love obeys these commandments, examples that Paul gives even. He's taking us back to the Old Testament in many ways. You know, this whole unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, that's just not true. I mean, The scriptures have been fulfilled in Christ, not so that we can now break them, that we may live in them. And we're not talking about the more ceremonial type stuff, hand washings and the cleansings and the circumcision. As far as the Ten Commandments go, though, I mean, it's like the nuts and bolts of what love is. It's the nuts and bolts of what love is. And so if you want to know what love looks like in action, that's what you look to. You look to the law. And ultimately, you don't just look to the law, though. You look to Ephesians 5. Who? Christ, right? Who was our tutor. Some translations use another word. I lost my mind there a moment. Leading us to Christ. He fulfilled it. He was our example. He's our reminder that the way of salvation is not by obeying it. The way of salvation is believing in the one who did obey it, so that now we love to obey it and want to obey it. And when we don't obey it, we go to Him and confess it. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is what walking in truth and love look like. Anyway, you guys have any questions or thoughts that you want to add in, encouragement, struggles, whatever it may be?
Right, that's very offensive to us. But I was sitting there, and I think mostly that's our pride, right? Because I was thinking about it, and a couple things you hear me say, I've said this so many times, you like, yeah. But I always say, like, what you believe is not demonstrated by what you say, but by what you do, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's evident here. This is love that we walk in, even if
yeah.
illustrating your
yeah.
love.
Yeah.
Demonstrated through the commandment. Well, I think it's the same as, like, we talk about not hating somebody, right? Or not hating, or I don't hate anybody. But then we turn around and we're so hateful towards people.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And it's like, and I think that, you know, even thinking about it myself or forever, it's
mm-hmm.
like, yeah, we're guilty.
Yeah.
We are guilty. I'm guilty.
Yeah.
Of hating people.
Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
But we do hateful things sometimes.
Yeah.
And when we do those hateful things, it's hate.
Yeah.
And so I just thought about that, and I was like, you know, I like the way you said that about being hateful towards other people, and I don't think we think about it often in that way.
Yeah.
And it makes it very real. And then this last thing, I'll go all the way back to the very beginning. I don't know why this didn't do when you're talking about the churches, like, leading out having ministries and doing these things where it's like, and I've even heard this, but some churches, their primary goal is to feed the poor or to take care of the poor. But in Matthew 26, Jesus was being anointed by this lady that brought this very expensive ointment. And the disciples, it says they were indignant that this lady was pouring this very expensive ointment on Jesus, saying, we could use this for the...
At least a year's salary.
Yeah.
At least. Yeah.
Why waste it? We could use this to give to the poor. And what does Jesus say? This is amazing.
Yeah.
What he says. I think.
It is. Yeah.
It is utterly profound. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And to me, what Jesus is saying is that there's something even far greater than feeding the poor. It's Christ.
Christ Himself, yeah.
And for us, it's the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To me, that's like just very profound. And yes, it is important that we take care of the poor, and it's important that we do those things. But Christ says, "I'm the preeminent.
Mm-hmm.
You'll always have the poor. You won't always have me."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. Other thoughts?
I think it's easy for us to not love ourselves. I don't even want to say hate ourselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, we love ourselves pretty good, pretty well. I would argue even people that abuse themselves, and that does happen too, yet where's their focus? It's still where? On themselves. I mean, and I'll be careful here because it's such a sensitive topic sometimes, but it's true. People who are abusing themselves, cutting themselves, whatever the case may be, you know, withholding food from themselves or gorging themselves on food or, you know, alcoholism, drug, etc. Where's the focus? Yeah, their life is a living hell. I don't deny that. It is. But yet, the focus is where? On themselves. Jesus says, love God first, supremely. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. It means get the focus off yourself. And you say, what will happen to me? God wants me to love me too. Love God. Love others. As you love yourself. You're not going to do something to yourself that's unloving if you love God and you're loving others. Does that make sense? You're going to obey this. If you're obeying God and you're by loving others, you're going to take care of yourself too. I don't know if that makes sense. Sort of like seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Right?
I think that is what's loving to yourself.
Yeah. Absolutely. Because it goes back to what you just said.
Yeah, that is loving.
Because you need who? Above all, Christ. You need God above all. Seek Him first. And His righteousness. So that's the most loving thing you can do for yourself, ultimately. So that brings us back to, again, the world's definition of what love is wrong. Love is pampering myself. Love is doing this for myself, doing that for myself. Love is getting wasted for myself because that's what I want to do, or whatever it is. This is loving. No, it's not. If you don't love God first and love your neighbors yourself, you're actually kind of hating yourself, biblically speaking. Biblically speaking. It's a false form of love. Okay, anyway. All right. Anybody else? I don't want to cut y'all off. Sorry. I kept talking again.
I like forgiveness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. You've been reading ahead for Sunday? Matthew 18.
No.
That's where the text is, by the way. Yeah, yeah. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Man, what a powerful parable. So convicting. Oh, my goodness. I've been doing some repenting this week already. So I expect y'all to be doing some too Sunday, right? Yeah, man. What a convicting sermon or lesson from Jesus. So be ready. Come ready. Prepared. Don't get your defenses up. Because if you don't plan to keep them down, you'll probably raise them up on this one. Just being honest, it's a hard one, but it's a good one. We need to hear it and be reminded. All right, well, let's pray together. Prayer needs. Miss Billie Jean Johnson, Jai's wife, she had a surgery on Monday, and it got a little hairy on Monday, but thankfully they were able to resolve some bleeding issues that she had from the surgery, and she did. The Fennells, y'all were able to see, well, at least be at their home. I don't know if you got to see her or not. Yeah, but she is home. She got to come home this afternoon, and we're very thankful for that. So appreciative to the women organizing some meals going out to their home this week. So be in prayer for Billie Jean. Quick recovery. She'll get stronger. Get some good rest, too. I know she's really needs some rest as part of that. What else going on?
I'm traveling. I'm sure.
Yeah.